We came to live in Chester in 1971. And we heard a guy speak on this passage. And he entitled his talk, Seven Ducks in a Mucky Pond. Think about it. Are you there? It always comes back to our minds when we read this story of Naaman. All I would say is that what I've seen of the River Jordan, you'd be hard pushed to call it a mucky pond. But he was a Liverpudlian, so I think you get where it was coming from, really. So four main characters in the passage. We're not going to cover them all. We're not going to cover the whole of the passage, which Derek read to us. When I began to look at the passage, there's a lot in it, actually. But an army commander, an unnamed girl, a king, and a prophet. And we'll look at some of them this evening. But let's pray, should we, before we come to this portion of God's word. Father, by your Holy Spirit, you have caused this passage of Scripture to be written. And we feel inadequate when we come to your word. We don't want to write our own agenda for it. We want to listen to your prompting, to your guiding. And so we pray that as we look into this portion of Scripture this evening, you would minister to our needs, to our hearts and minds and understanding, and help us to see what you want us to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the opening verse, keep your Bibles open and look at the opening verse again. It tells us a lot about this guy called Naaman. And it was clear that he was a man who really had a lot going for him. As a military guy, he'd been very successful. The king of Aram knew, he was an Aramean, and the king of Aram knew him personally. And he recognized the attributes that Naaman brought to the table. He knew the military success that Arameans were enjoying at that time was largely down to Naaman and also to his outstanding personal bravery. So behind the all-conquering might of Arameans, it could clearly be seen the mind and the skill and the bravery of this man, Naaman. Look again at that first verse that Derek read to us. It tells us that he just wasn't an army commander. He was the commander of the Aramean army, the commander-in-chief. Tells us he was a great man, tells us he was highly regarded, and that he was a valiant soldier. So he'd finally made it to the top of his chosen profession. There was only one commander of the mighty Aramean military, and it was this man, Naaman. And in life, there frequently seems to be a but to deal with, doesn't there? But if only people knew what was happening to me behind the curtains of my house. But if only people knew what had happened in my past. But if only people knew what I have to face when I go to work. Etc., etc. And the but in Naaman's life turned out to be a health problem. He had leprosy. And here's the rub. It's when life is all seemingly flowing in the right direction, as it appeared to be with Naaman. Or maybe in our case, perhaps when we got the right job, the car, the house, the status, the family. When health-wise we appear to be okay, or whatever, then along comes the but, and it can knock us right off our feet. When I worked in the city here, I knew a Tesco area executive, and he drove to Manchester in his nice Beamer company car for an ordinary business meeting, or so he thought. But he came back on the train. His car keys had been taken from him. His job was redundant. And he had no inkling that that was going to happen to him when he set off from Chester. So our job suddenly becomes redundant. Overnight, Bangor was our status, our perks, our financial security, our ability to pay our way, or our marriage hits the rocks. We become the victim in a bad relationship. We're diagnosed with some unexpected debilitating and or life-threatening illness. Four words. That's all it takes for us to learn the bad news concerning Naaman. But he had leprosy. Look at me, says Naaman. What do you see? You see my success, my status, all the trapping that goes with it? Well, if you took a moment longer and looked a bit harder, you'd see that I'd got leprosy. Take a moment, says Naaman. Take a moment to look past all my outward stuff. See what the real concern in my life is. And you really wonder, don't you, if Naaman wants to scream at people, I've got leprosy and I don't want leprosy. In fact, it's the last thing I want in my life. If only you knew the real me and the needs in my life. What's going on inside of me? If only you knew that. And that is where Naaman is at. And maybe in some way or another, it's where you're at as well. Do we ever take time to look past all the outward trappings and paraphernalia, stuff that so often acts as camouflage, to see the really serious hurting things that may be happening to someone? We were in a church a few weeks ago, and the vicar said this: what proportion of women will suffer domestic abuse during their lifetime? Any ideas? 1 in 4. And that is a bad statistic, isn't it? But then he said this: what's the proportion of women who attend church who will suffer domestic abuse in their lifetime? Any ideas? Exactly the same. 1 in 4. There's always a but to consider, isn't there, in life? And when we were down in Bristol, spending time with our family down there, dodged off one day to the big shopping mall out of town, Cribbs Causeway, and we were having coffee. Cribbs Causeway is all undercover. It's a lovely shopping centre, and we were having coffee outside at Costa. And this very well-dressed lady came and sat on the next table to us. And we struck up a conversation with her. And in half an hour or so, she told us that some years ago her first husband had died, and she later remarried a younger man who was still working as a tennis coach. And as the conversation went on, for one reason or another, you began to get the idea that this was not a particularly happy or fulfilling marriage. And she told us that she was in her early 80s. Her dress sense was very chic. White fitted leather jacket, black trousers, all extremely presentable. And then in the course of our conversation, she told us that when she died, her husband wanted her to agree in her will that he could stay on in the house, which she owned, for a further 3 years. She didn't want this at all. And she'd had it written into her will that when she died, the house was to be put on the market, sold, and the proceeds shared equally among her children. And so her story began to unwind. And then she said, but I've run out of money. I don't have any money now. I spent all my savings. And all I've got to live on is my state pension, and that goes nowhere. So once a week, she traveled up to Bristol, dressed to the nines, as she was that day. And I would defy anyone to have known, just by looking at this very well-turned-out lady, what was happening in her life. Behind the clothes, behind the makeup, behind the nicely colored hair. There was a but in her life, wasn't there, for sure? And maybe we don't have to look too far to find the one in ours either. We're all capable of masquerading, and so often we think that we can pull it off, but it's only for a time. Things eventually catch up with us, as it did with Naaman. But he had leprosy. We'll leave Naaman there for the time being. Because as I read through this passage, the other bit in that first verse, which really made me stop and think a bit, the words I was looking at was, because through him, that's Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now, I don't know about you, but words like that begin to upset my comfortable theology, my easily imbibed notions about God and about how God is supposed to behave. Because these words suggest that God uses others who are outside of his chosen people to bring about his purposes, to bring victories. And as I looked at that word victory and looked it up, it actually, in brackets, said next to it, delivers salvation. So it's the same root word. God uses people who are not his covenant people to bring about victories, deliveries, salvation that he wants to achieve, that are in his purposes. So here is Jehovah God, who is very specifically, isn't he, Israel's own covenant God. And he's directing what happens to bring about the military conquest of Naaman and Aram, a country that doesn't have any tribal connections to Israel. It's no part of God's covenant people whatsoever, and yet is being used through the auspices of God to gain victories over other people, including God's own covenant people, Israel. And that's where I began to get a bit uncomfortable and wondering, what's this about? Jehovah is Israel's God, and yet he directs what happens to and for Aram, and Aram now is Syria. It is Israel's God who gives success to Naaman and his Aramean army. Jehovah, Israel's own covenant God, controls Syrian politics and foreign affairs. Think about that in the context of what is happening today in Syria. It's interesting, isn't it? Because here is God. He's no small-time director of an exclusive little country. Here he shows himself actively involved in wider world politics. And it's the Psalms which, to me, kind of capture this time and again, when they say, God is a God of all the earth and everything in it. Jehovah is a God of all the world and all who live in it. I think we need to remember this when we look at our own and other countries around the world in the seeming turmoil that is around us at the moment, where discontent runs deep, where wars simmer, where leaders and politicians seemingly run amok, where people suffer and die, where distrust and suspicion and hatred intensify. And we sit in front of our televisions and we say to ourselves, where in all the world is God in all of this? We live in strange times, don't we? And for sure, God is the sovereign God of his church. We know that okay and well enough. But we also need to remember that he is sovereign Lord of all the world. For sure, he draws near to his own people. But that doesn't mean he allows others to run around unbridled and outside and free of his wider sovereign purposes. And then we have this unnamed girl, young girl, it says. And particularly apposite on Remembrance Sunday, because she is a young girl who was a casualty of war. And we need to remember that these narratives are very real. And no, we don't know her name, but she is a real person who has gone through very distressing and traumatic experiences. Here, and mentioned this in her prayers, I thought it's remarkable. Here is a young girl who has been snatched from her family. From her family and friends, she's been captured. She's been forcibly taken from her own country. She's isolated, she's on her own. And she's now being made to serve Naaman's wife. When I read these narratives, I always try to kind of think myself into the situations of the characters. Or else these stories risk becoming just that, don't they? Stories. And I don't know about you, but my mind can have a tendency to filter and sanitize the brutality and the reality of what has gone on here, what has happened to her, of how she's been taken from her freedom and what she's now become, a skivvy. It's horrible. She's a human being, for pity's sake, caught up in something entirely not of her own making. In our day, human trafficking is a growth industry. And there's nothing remotely nice or good about it. It is abhorrent and it is offensive. And only recently, some from this church quite rightly joined a protest walk in the city about this issue. Say nothing about the ongoing international issue of 39 frozen to death Vietnamese people. And here in the Bible, we're reading of an unnamed girl who has been captured and forcibly trafficked to another country where she doesn't want to go, and there is nothing pleasant, clean, or acceptable about it. On the contrary, it's dark, it's dirty, and it's unacceptable. But it tells us something, doesn't it, of the other side of the coin. It takes us from a God who is Lord of all the world, a God who is sovereign over the big events of the world, to a God who is equally involved and concerned in the detail and circumstances of one unnamed young girl's life in servitude. And the contrast is also between the great all-conquering Naaman and this captured and trafficked innocent young girl who's now serving his wife. Use your imagination. Really try to think yourself into her situation, where she's at in life now. If you'd have gone through all that, how would you be feeling towards your captors? How would you? Because how she felt towards them is what would determine the outcome of this story. How would it have turned out if any one of us had been in that situation? I don't know if you've been watching the World War II drama on BBC One. It's called World on Fire. It's the final episode tonight. We've been following it. And part of the story involves this young Polish woman who sees her country being brutally invaded by Nazi Germany and her close family murdered. And through a series of events, she begins to set honey trap for German soldiers so that one of her accomplices can appear from out of the shadows and shoot them, and also on occasion so that she can shoot them too. Do you understand that kind of reaction, given what was happening to her, to her family, to her homeland? It's only what the invading Nazis deserved, isn't it? Yet here in our story is a young girl who has the ability to look beyond that, beyond all the outward things that are happening to her people, to her country. And instead of planning revenge on Naaman and enjoying seeing him suffer day by day, what she plans to give him is hope and good news. News that she is absolutely certain would eventually see him healed of his leprosy. And she saw that as Naaman's deepest need. And she, even as young as she was, realized she had an obligation to share with his wife the hope and the good news that she knew a way that her husband Naaman could be healed and relieved of his suffering. Naaman, this was the man who headed up the army that had captured and trafficked her from her family, from her friends, from her homeland, the person who was ultimately responsible for the situation that she now found herself in. So she has a choice to make, doesn't she? She can behave, in effect, the same as the Polish woman in the World on Fire drama, and who could blame her for behaving like that? Or she could choose to share the good news of healing, of hope, and of restoration with her captors. Now, make no mistake about it, this can be an incredibly difficult choice to make. And though we haven't got a clue who this girl is, I, for one, take my hat off to her because she calls it right. And she leaves me with lessons to learn. How about you? Now, when CD players first came out, my family very generously all clubbed together one Christmas and they bought me one along with a CD, my first CD. And I want to play a track from it. Might be not your kind of music, probably isn't really. I've grown to enjoy it. It's Queen and it's Freddie Mercury. And he sings a song on it. I want to just listen to a minute of it, that's all. Because it asks some questions which I think are relevant to the situation that this young girl finds herself in. What are we living for? Abandoned places. I guess we know the score, on and on. Does anybody know what we're living for? Another hero? Another mindless crime? Behind the curtain in the pantomime, hold the line. Does anybody want to take it anymore? But the show must go on. But inside, my heart is breaking. My makeup may be flaking, but my smile still stays on. It's a bit of a commentary, isn't it, on how complex and perplexed life can become and how we feel about it sometimes. Who am I? Do I matter? What's the point? Does anybody know what we're living for? Is life real or is it just a show, a pantomime? And through the trials and the turbulence of our lives, have you never asked yourself these kind of questions? What defines me? What gives me security? What gives me self-worth? What gives me significance? And you know what? Our nameless young girl had cracked these questions. She'd found the answers. Think about it. Outwardly, this girl was in the wrong job. She was in the wrong country. She was with the wrong people, but her circumstances were not going to determine her response. She had no status. She's just a young female skivvy. That's all, the lowest of the low. Nothing to offer, nothing to give, nothing to share. Wow, how wrong could you be? What she knew was that in the providential love and care of God for her, she, in turn, had to be a person who could offer the same hope and good news to others, no matter who they were, even her captors. I think we have a lot to learn, don't we? Very quickly, just I do like the next bit because it's a contrast again. It seems to be a story of contrast, if you look at it. The next step in Naaman's journey is it's interesting because he calls this judgment. Having heard how he can, there is this hope that if he goes across and sees this prophet, things might change in his life. But the way he does it is interesting, isn't it? He tries to buy his way into preferential fast-track healing. I think he must have thought that if this Jewish prophet that he'd been told about is worth his salt, if he's any good at all, then he's probably bound to be connected to the kings of Israel's court somehow. So off he goes, laden down with immense wealth and a letter from his own king to the king of Israel saying, I'm sending Naaman to you so that you can cure him of his leprosy. Now, relationships between these two kings were not good. That's an understatement, to say the least. And so you can imagine, can't you, what the king of Israel's reaction was when he read the letter. I know why he's written this letter to me. It's so he can pick a fight with me. It's sheer provocation. Am I God? Can I kill? Can I bring back to life, says the king of Israel? Look again at the contrast. On the one hand is the traffic Israeli servant girl. She's confident in her God and what he can do through his prophet, confident of the part God has given her to do in sharing the good news of with Naaman's wife. It's full of hope. She's full of hope, of trust and expectation. And then compare that with the sheer despair the letter brings about in the king of Israel. He appears to acknowledge that God can do certain things that he can't do, but then he betrays that he lives his life without any meaningful experience of God or any living relationship with him. He seems to know a bit of theory about God, but that's as far as it goes. As to a God who can heal people, well, we'll leave it there, shall we? So here's the king of Israel, head of God's special covenant people. And yet he fires blanks when it comes to speaking about his experience of God in his life. He lacks any confidence in a healing God. Outwardly, we can do our best to be seen as part of God's covenant people, and yet seemingly exhibit no living faith or real experience of God in our lives, or in any personal belief that God can change and alter and heal people. A God who is divine and miraculous and interventionist. And our names might well appear in the church's electoral roll or be in the new church's directory. And yet inside, our living relationship with a God who can heal and restore can be distant and cold and indifferent. Outwardly, we may profess God, while inwardly, our life carries on quite well without him. Last Sunday, Anne spoke to me about this service this evening, and she reminded me that in the evenings we were looking at leadership in different biblical characters. So I assume that this evening was supposed to be about Naaman's leadership. But to me, there is only one person who has shown any real, authentic spiritual leadership qualities, and that's our unnamed servant girl. And she may well be a girl who's in the wrong place, with the wrong job, with the wrong people. But what she shows and exhibits is a complete confidence and hope in what her healing, divine, miraculous, restoring God can achieve. And unlike Freddie Mercury's lyrics, she knows for sure who and what she's living for. Amen.